So Romans chapter 3, Paul has begun to expound his gospel, this good news he's not ashamed of, but that he believes and wants the people in Rome to know about, and wants to come and indeed preach there in Rome at the heart of the empire. And so having spent some time laying down his first point, which is a negative point, isn't it, that we're all sinners, we've all sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. He comes then to state his gospel in a more positive way. And it begins in verse 21. And we looked at verse 21, 22, 23, and 24 last week. And to try and sort of summarize what we said then, there were seven things that we said there that are central and fundamental to the gospel. So first of all, the gospel is fundamentally about righteousness. That's what it's about. It's about how to be right with God. So it's about righteousness. Secondly, it's about a righteousness then that is from God and that doesn't depend on human effort. A righteousness from God and apart from the law has been made known. So it's about righteousness. It's a righteousness that is from God. It doesn't depend on human effort. It's a righteousness that has been revealed then. It's been made known. You can read about it not just in our New Testament, but also in the Old Testament scriptures. The law and the prophets then, the Old Testament testifies to it. It's a righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. That's very important, isn't it? It's by believing that we receive this righteousness. It's righteousness from God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Paul's sort of falling over himself to stress, isn't it? It comes by faith. Who does it come to by faith? Well, those who believe, he says. Sort of like a double positive. And then, fifthly, it's a righteousness that's available to all, and that all need. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no difference. And just as we all are in need, so we may all freely then receive this gospel. And then sixthly, it's a righteousness that is by justification, and it is by the free grace of God. And it's something that God freely gives, it's something that he does, as we said, not that he does. And then seventhly, it's a righteousness that is based on the redemption won by Jesus Christ. It's because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross that it is possible then that believing in him will take away our sins and give us a righteousness that we couldn't have otherwise. And then I left these last two verses, 25 and 26, to this week, because I thought we'd probably take a little bit longer over these verses than the ones that went before. And so I just want us to look at the way he rounds out this statement that justification is through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And we're going to look then very carefully at these verses. I think they probably deserve a whole sermon. That's what they're getting anyway, certainly. So I want to say three things to you. First of all, what does the opening phrase actually say? What does the opening phrase actually say? I think you can split these two verses up into about five phrases. And we're going to begin then by just getting very clear in our minds what they say and what they mean. And because we're going to spend most of our time on this first phrase, I've sort of separated that off into a separate point. The other phrases shouldn't take so long. So, if you have your Bible open, it's Romans 3, verse 25, and the opening words are, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Now, I think some of you, you'll have a footnote next to that phrase. Little, I haven't got a copy with me, so I don't know, but a number will appear, or a letter, and it will direct you to a footnote, which I think mentions the word propitiation. Well, I think it actually gives you two alternatives, but one of them is perhaps propitiation. And certainly that's the way the older translations, the Authorized Version, for example, says, it talks about whom God has set or hath, whom God hath set forth as a propitiation. That's the word that's used. Not sacrifice of atonement, but propitiation. And then the more modern versions, or some of them anyway, go for the word expiation. The RSV talks about how God presented him as an expiation by his blood. And then others have used the word mercy seat. God showed him forth as a mercy seat. So which of those is correct? I think that the NIV has gone for a sort of compromise, really. Sacrifice of atonement could allow several of the things we're going to mention. So that's a sort of, if not a black mark, a grey mark, certainly against the NIV. Propitiation. What about propitiation? Some people are rather shocked and embarrassed by this idea. You see, to propitiate somebody is to placate their anger. Somebody's angry, and you do something then to calm them down, something to placate them or to take away their anger. And some people object, first of all, to the idea that God is angry. Don't like that. And then also to the idea that he can be placated, that he can be appeased. They say it's a heathen idea, and certainly you will find it amongst heathen and pagan writers and thinkers, the gods needing to be propitiated. So that's why people have got difficulties with propitiation. And then others, as I said to you, they use the word mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat was, if you think of the temple now, you know that there was the most holy place of all in the temple. And in that most holy place of all, there was the Ark of the Covenant, where the Ten Commandments were placed. But on top of the Ark then, the lid of the Ark, if you like, was this solid gold construction. There were two cherubim, and they were constructed then into the lid itself. And that's most often referred to as the mercy seat. The NIV uses the phrase, the atonement cover. Now, on the Day of Atonement then, Yom Kippur, that was the one day in the year when the high priest went into the most holy place. And he would go in and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And so Calvin and Luther and many other good men, they understand the word here as referring to the mercy seat. And the reason they do that is because in the Greek versions of the Old Testament, when they refer to the mercy seat, the place of propitiation, this is the word that they use. And so that certainly makes sense. And in fact, there are only two places where this word is used, actually, in the New Testament. And the other place, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5, it certainly is right to translate it mercy seat there. That's certainly what the writer to the Hebrews is describing. And so the idea is that Christ is the mercy seat then. He's the place, if you like, where God and sinners are reconciled. And so if you translate it then, God showed him forth as a mercy seat, you also get not only the idea of atonement being made, but also the idea that what was once hidden, what was once concealed within the Holy of Holies has now been made manifest to all. Well, how about that then? That seems to have something to be said for it. Well, there are some problems there. First of all, it's rather out of context, isn't it? You wouldn't think that... you can imagine the writer to the Hebrews talking about the mercy seat, but there's no reason to suppose that Paul would suddenly, in the middle of nowhere, start talking about the mercy seat in the temple. You'd think there'd be some sort of lead-in, some sort of introduction to that. The word "the" is missing as well. If he's going to talk about the mercy seat, he needs to say "the" mercy seat rather than a mercy seat. Even in the Old Testament, the word is not always used for the mercy seat. It means the place of propitiation, but there's at least one occasion when the edge of the altar is described as the place of propitiation. And some people say, well, Paul surely wouldn't want to compare Jesus to a piece of furniture. Would he in this way? Well, I'm not sure about that, but I think It should sort of make us stop and think, that statement. And the other problem is that the picture doesn't quite work, does it? In that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the holy place and he would sprinkle the blood. Well, the blood was from the animal, and we can see how Jesus is like the animal that was sacrificed. But then he also has to be the mercy seat at the same time. Again, I don't think an insurmountable problem, but it is a difficulty. So, propitiation, mercy seat. And then there's this word expiation. And the argument here is that although the word normally does mean propitiation, this idea of turning away the wrath, placating, appeasing, although normally that's what it does mean, it can't mean that here. And you say, well, why can't it mean that here? Well, it's because it's only pagans that talk like that. That's the argument. It's a little bit of a circular argument, really. And so they want to replace it with the word expiation. Expiation is to carry sin away. It doesn't include this personal idea. It doesn't include the idea then of somebody who's angry and needs to be placated. It's just got this sin there. It needs to be got out of the way. It's like disinfectant. It needs to be put in to get rid of sin. So expiation is a third suggestion. And as I say, the NIV's sacrifice of atonement is trying to cut the Gordian knot by simply saying that there was a sacrifice and that it did achieve an atonement. Then it was able to make us, it was able to make sinners at one with God, but it holds back from using the word propitiation. Now the truth is that there is such a thing as the wrath of God. Paul's already talked about the wrath of God, hasn't he? And given that there's wrath, given that there's this fireball of God's wrath heading for sinners, it's got to be averted, hasn't it? It's got to be turned away somehow. Leon Morris, the commentator, says, however we translate, it is most important that we bring out the thought that what God did in Christ averted the divine wrath from sinners. It turned away God's wrath from sinners. And John Stott also has rightly said, we should not be shy of using the word propitiation in relation to the cross, any more than we should drop the word wrath in relation to God. So if we want to be New Testament Christians, if we want to believe what the Bible actually teaches, we need to believe in the wrath of God. There is such a thing as God's wrath, God's anger, and there is such a thing as the propitiation that took place at the cross, the turning away of God's wrath through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an idea, yes, of propitiation in paganism, but we don't need to get those two things mixed up. Let me explain that a little bit. First of all, why is propitiation needed? Pagans had this idea then that the gods, you know, the gods are bad-tempered, and that's why things don't always run exactly as we expect them to run. They get in a temper, and so they need to be propitiated, and they need to be placated. You need to calm the gods down sometimes. That's the way they saw it. Now, God's wrath isn't like that. We're not saying that, are we? God's wrath is something that is settled. It is a settled anger against sin. And there's nothing, well, let me quote John Stott again, nothing unprincipled, nothing unpredictable, nothing uncontrolled about God's wrath. But it still needs to be propitiated, doesn't it? Even though it isn't that sort of pagan idea of the gods, oh, what are they doing now? Nevertheless, there is such a thing as the wrath of God. And so propitiation is needed. And then secondly, who does the propitiating? Well, of course, in paganism, we do the propitiating, don't we? It's raining too much and your crops are not growing. You need some more sunshine there to get them sorted out. And you think, oh, it's the gods again. And so you try then to placate them. You try and win them around. We try and do something to placate the gods. Now, Paul teaches here that God presented Jesus Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. It was something then that happened in the Godhead. It was between God the Father and God the Son. Now, there's been a bit of debate about this amongst professed evangelical Christians over recent years. And one of the concerns about, well, there's two concerns, I suppose, really. One of the concerns is it's all a bit violent. But there's also a concern over the way that sometimes the atonement is presented then as God the Father punishing an unwilling son. And you may have come across this phrase that's used, cosmic child abuse. Now, child abuse, we're aware of, where parents and sometimes others abuse their children. They're violent towards their children. And people are saying, well, if you really believe this, then you're basically saying that the father abused his child, the son. There's an illustration that's sometimes used, and it's received a special complaint. I don't know if you've ever come across this. I remember seeing it in a tract once. They set up this scene where there's a train full of people, and it's heading for the bridge, but there's no bridge there. And so the people are going to die. But the man in charge then, the man in the signal box or whatever he is, he is able to avert this terrible disaster by changing switching the tracks, so that instead of going towards the bridge, the train then comes in another direction, and so a disaster is averted. And so he's ready to pull the lever that's going to save all these people, but he looks, and what can he see? Well, his little boy then is playing in the gears, and he can see that if he pulls the lever at that particular point, then his little boy is going to die. And that is used. You can see how people have got to this point, how they've come up with that illustration. Obviously, the Bible teaches that there are many people on their way to destruction, on their way to disaster. They're like the people in that train who are heading for a bridge and there is no bridge, and they're going to die. And there is a need for them to be switched in another direction. And of course, it is true that it is through his son that God the Father brings this about. And it's through the suffering, it's through the death of his son. So it's got lots of things right. But it does give the impression, doesn't it, that there's something sort of arbitrary about this. That the son really doesn't have very much to do with it. It's just the father decides then he's going to sacrifice the life of the son. And certainly, sometimes the way that particular story is told, it probably does deserve some criticism. So there's this problem with the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, and then there's the sheer violence of it. Steve Chalk is the name that has very often been associated with this view. He wrote in a book in 2005. He says the church's inability to shake off the great distortion of God contained in the theory of penal substitution. That's what it's very often called then. A penalty is involved, penal substitution. He dying in the place of others. The church's inability to shake off the great distortion of God contained in the theory of penal substitution, with its inbuilt belief in retribution and in the redemptive power of violence, has cost us dearly. And so that the complaint is not just against certain illustrations that don't quite put things the way they ought to, but against the idea of penal substitution and a sacrificial atonement in and of itself. It produces, they suggest, a twisted justification of violence. It encourages people to be selfish, and it encourages individualistic abuses of power. So I think, you know, there's a genuine concern about this doctrine. I think we've got to be very careful the way that we state it. But I think it's very clear that the Bible does teach not only penal substitution, that Christ died in the place of sinners, that the Father then willingly gave up his Son, the Son willingly went to the cross. I think child abuse doesn't really fit, does it? Because we're talking about the Son of God, who he was a man, he wasn't a child. He is there acting also responsibly, and I don't think that really fits. But you can understand the concerns that there are. And the fact is, and the Bible does teach this, it teaches also the propitiation, the turning away of the wrath of God in the terms that we are declaring. So why is propitiation needed then? Because of the wrath of God. Who does the propitiating? Well, it is this arrangement between God the Father and God the Son. And then, thirdly, how has the propitiation been accomplished then? Well, the pagans would bribe the gods then. They would make gifts, they would make offerings, they would even, on occasion, use human sacrifices to bring about this propitiation. Now, in the Old Testament, it's made quite clear that the animals that God asks for sacrifice are simply then the good things that he has already given to them. They give to him then what is already his own. And those sacrifices then point forward to the Son of God and the sacrifice that he was going to make, a sacrifice of atonement to God the Father. So the Christian understanding then is quite different, you can see, to the pagan one. In the Christian understanding of propitiation, it's God's great love then that makes the difference. In his great love, he propitiates his own wrath then through this penal substitutionary atonement that involves the Son, yes, laying down his life, and the Father accepting his sacrifice on behalf of his people. So that's the way to understand it then. God, the Father, presented Jesus Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, or better, as a propitiation through the Son. The Father's wrath that is turned away. To quote John Stott once more, God himself gave himself to save us from himself. God himself gave himself to save us from himself. Good. Well, as I said, we're going to spend most of the time on that opening phrase, but I thought it was worth us just going through that, just so we've got it very clear in our minds what exactly Paul is saying. And then, secondly, I want to ask what these other phrases actually say. So, secondly, you've got through faith in his blood. And that is, as you can see, a lot more straightforward, as long as we remember what Paul means by blood. When Paul talks about blood, he's talking about death. And particularly here, he's talking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There have been people who have tried to argue that really, blood then stands for life. You know, in the Old Testament, it talks about the life being in the blood. And they've taken some verses like that and tried to construct this idea that blood then speaks about life. But a careful examination of Scripture shows that references like this one are actually not to life, but to death. And it's faith in the atoning death of Jesus Christ that saves. That seems to be what Paul is saying here. Although, possibly, and I'm not sure what to think of this, possibly you could put a comma in there. And you could say that the whole statement then is, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith, okay, comma, in his blood. So that there was faith involved in the propitiation that Christ made and that he brought about. It was done by faith. And of course, it's in the blood of Christ. Although I think that probably isn't the case. I know there are some good commentators who would argue against that. I think it is faith in the death of Christ that Paul is talking about. Normally, he speaks of faith in Jesus Christ. But obviously, it's the death. It's his blood then. Merits then his merits are putting our trust, putting our faith in him. So through faith in his blood, and then it goes on, doesn't it? He did this to demonstrate his justice. So although we want to stress the propitiation that went on at the cross, there's more that went on at the cross than simply the propitiation, isn't it? It was a great act of love. For God to send his one and only Son in the way that he did. It was a great triumph over Satan that took place on the cross. There are many things that were achieved at the cross. And not only were there achievements, but it was also Paul tells us here, a public demonstration. It demonstrated the justice or the righteousness of God to all. You don't see them so often these days, but when I was a boy, very often you'd go into the supermarket and there were these product demonstrators in the shops. You know, they'd have a food mixer. Doesn't sound very technical these days, does it? Or some gadget for peeling potatoes that would meant to say that you'd spend half the time peeling the potatoes as you would have otherwise. And they'd show these things to encourage you to buy it. That was the idea. And there was in the cross then there was a demonstration. There was an exhibition of God's justice. If you would ever doubt then the justice of God, whether the judge of all the earth would do right, well, it's seen there in the cross. His judgment comes down on sin. His wrath is unleashed. And yet, he was able to do it in a way that meant salvation for sinners. He did it in a way then that provided them a way of escape for those who trust in Jesus Christ. Charles Cranfield, in his commentary, puts it this way. He says, God, because in his mercy he willed to forgive sinful men, and being truly merciful, willed to forgive them righteously, that is, without in any way condoning their sin. He purposed then to direct against his very own self, in the person of his Son, the full weight of that righteous wrath which they deserved. So God brought about this propitiation. Why did he do it in that way? Well, because he wanted to demonstrate. He wanted to show his justice in a way then that wouldn't for a moment condone sin at all. So through faith in his blood, he did this to demonstrate his justice, because then thirdly, in his forbearance, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Now that phrase could be referring to the sins that a person commits before he becomes a Christian. But I think Paul is much more likely to be making a contrast here between the past and the present. The way in the past, God overlooked sin. He postponed his judgment. Not because he's unjust, of course, but because it says it was because of his forbearance and his patience with people. And so he's finally taken it in hand now, and he has exacted punishment on sins that had previously been left unpunished. The sins of previous generations then were left unpunished. Not because there was anything unjust in God, but because he was being patient. It was always his purpose to deal with sin at last. So all the way through that Old Testament period then, God's procedure in remitting his people's sins then, it had been hidden. But now, suddenly with the cross then, his way of dealing with sin has been revealed. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, the writer there says, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So you see, it's a parallel verse, isn't it? The writer to the Hebrews, he talks about the sins committed under the first covenant. Well, those sins, he says, people have been set free from those sins now. How? Well, through the ransom that was paid at the cross. And then the final phrase, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. By the cross, God not only demonstrated his justice, he also provided a way for those who go on putting their faith in Jesus Christ then to be justified, to be declared righteous in the sight of God. We spoke about justification last time, didn't we? We said it's a legal thing, isn't it? God declares that person to be righteous in his sight. And this is the gift then that is given to all those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. So you can see that there's room for argument here, isn't there, over what these words mean. But I think it's clear that Paul is talking about a propitiation that Jesus Christ made, that it should lead then to faith in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a demonstration of God's justice, but not only of his justice, but also then of his ability to justify those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The sins that had been committed before the cross, they were overlooked, but not because of any injustice in God, but because of his patience, waiting for that day when Christ would come and he would die on the cross. Well, what should I learn from all this? That's the final thing, isn't it? Oh, very well to just say, oh, now I understand it. I hope that's what you're saying. What do we learn from it? Well, I think we'll have to say, don't we, that the most important thing about being a Christian is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, it doesn't matter how well you understand that, as long as you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I would say to you this evening, if you've not understood a word I've said so far, I would still urge you to trust in Jesus Christ. I'm very disappointed if you haven't understood what I said. But you still must see this much, that you can't save yourself, and that Jesus Christ is the only one who can save you. You may not understand how that could be so, but you must see that. You must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't our understanding that saves us. It's faith in Christ that saves. And there can be a great deal of ignorance about this. Perhaps we could say with the hymn writer Daniel Whittle, I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. But we do need to be able to say, but I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day, which of course is a quotation from the Apostle Paul's letter to Timothy. So yes, faith is the important thing, but I think all other things being equal, the better we understand what God has done for us, provided we do believe in Jesus Christ, then the better for us. You know, most people simply don't understand these things, do they? You meet people in the street, you meet people, you ask them, what is a Christian? And they've got such bizarre ideas of what a Christian is. Most people don't understand what the atonement, what the propitiation that Jesus Christ has brought about is about. But there are some people who understand it and hate it. You can find websites on the internet, and I'm sure that books have been written, and they have a very clear understanding of the atonement. They exactly understand what the Bible says. But not only do they not believe it, but they hate it. They say it's a terrible thing to believe, they say. And so we can't mix the two and say, well, just as long as you understand it, that's enough. It isn't enough just to understand it. You've got to it's helpful to understand it, I think. But you've also got to believe. You've got to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And so part of what Christ did on the cross then was to avert the wrath of God. He turned it away then. He made a propitiation. The Lord Jesus Christ made a propitiation there on the cross. By dying in the place of sinners, he appeased God then. He provided a way of turning his wrath away from sinners like us who would otherwise be lost. And there are many wonderful elements to this propitiation. But I suppose one of the most obvious is that in this way, God then is able to be both just, he's righteous, he remains righteous, and he's also able to justify sinners then. His justice and his mercy kiss the earth, as we sang in that hymn. By this great transaction, then, he is able both justly to punish sin, and also to show mercy to sinners like us. And I think we should be very thankful for the mercy and the kindness that we see in the cross. We sang a hymn this morning by William, well, some people say Cooper, I think is the correct pronunciation. I don't know if you know anything about William Cooper, but William Cooper suffered with depression. It was obviously a medical thing, and he could get very depressed, and even to the point where he was contemplating suicide. And being like that, he got very depressed with things. But he, while he was still a young man, became a Christian. And it's interesting, it's this verse that finally clinched it for William Cooper. Let me just read, I'm just closing now. These are the final words I want to share with you. This is what William Cooper says in an account of his conversion. He says, "The happy period, which was to shake off my fetters," he felt like he was in chains, "and afford me a clear discovery of the free mercy of God in Christ Jesus, was now arrived. I flung myself into a chair near the window." We're in the 18th century, if you're not sure who William Cooper is. "I flung myself into a chair near the window, and seeing a Bible there," now I wouldn't recommend this, but a lot of conversion stories tell you that this is what they do. He picked up the Bible, and the first verse, he says, that I saw was Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. He quotes it in the old version, of course. "God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And immediately," he said, I received strength to believe, and the full beam of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement." He saw that Christ had done enough. "I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made for my pardon and justification. In a moment," he says, "I believed and received the peace of the gospel. Unless the Almighty arm had been under me, I think I should have been overwhelmed with gratitude and joy. My eyes filled with tears and my voice choked with transport. I could only look up to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with love and wonder. How glad should I now have been to have spent every moment in prayer and thanksgiving. I lost no opportunity of repairing to a throne of grace, but flew to it with an earnestness irresistible and never to be satisfied." Well, let's do the same. Let's go to God. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that the impact that this verse had on William Cooper so many years ago, that might be repeated. Not the same thing, but that we also might be shaken up with this wonderful fact that Jesus has done it all. He has turned away the wrath of God. And if we trust in him, all our sins are forgiven. Amen.